The title of this morning's message is A Much Better Mountain. Today we will be continuing in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where the author continues to try to persuade his readers that Jesus and the New Covenant really are better than Moses and the Old Covenant. And he does this by comparing Mount Sinai with Mount Zion, the mountain of law versus the mountain of grace. A shakable kingdom versus an unshakable kingdom, all the while continuing to warn his readers against the temptation to try and save themselves from hardship and persecution by going back into Judaism. What I want you to see today in and through this message is that regardless of what is going on in our world today, we who live in Christ live in an unshakable kingdom, a kingdom that operates by grace through faith. In Christ, we have already been granted everything we need for life and godliness, so we really have no reason to fear the upheavals that we see in our world, because we have already come to the mountain of grace, the mountain of our Heavenly Father's absolutely free loving kindness. And by faith in this mountain, we can live in heart peace and continual confidence, even in the midst of hardship and persecution, because we know the voice of our great shepherd and the reality of his finished work on the cross. Today's scripture passage begins in verse 18 of chapter 12 and ends in verse 29. But let me give you a whole bunch of context. The context of chapter 12 includes an encouragement to the HBBs, remember those guys? Hebrew baby believers, to keep their eyes on Jesus, not on Moses, because Jesus is the author and the finisher of their faith. And it's faith that pleases God, not law-keeping. And it was faith in Jesus and his finished work that would empower the HBBs to cheerfully endure their hardships and persecution, and to eventually overcome them all. It also includes an encouragement to not be offended by God correcting their theology. Most people will not let God do that. When they are indoctrinated, they keep it forever, and they close off the voice of the Holy Spirit to give them more revelation. So the author of Hebrews says, don't be offended by God correcting your theology. He's trying to help you, get you over to the mountain of grace and faith. The Hebrew baby believers had begun well in believing in Jesus as the Messiah. But then they continued to let the voice of the law of Moses override the voice of the Holy Spirit, which is why the author of Hebrews calls them babies in their spiritual understanding. Next, they were warned not to be like Esau, who sold his birthright to his brother for a bowl of stew. It's because of that transaction that Esau is called a fornicator. The word fornicator is not literally speaking of his sexual behavior, but it speaks spiritually regarding his rebellion against God and his lack of faith in God to provide for both his discomfort caused by hunger and for his future blessing as the firstborn. But Esau did not care about his birthright or the blessing until it was given to somebody else. Then it really mattered. But it had already been given to Jacob, and what was done could not be undone. And this was the warning to the HBBs. They needed to heed the voice of the Holy Spirit, the voice of the new covenant, and the words of Jesus. Otherwise, their discomfort could talk them out of their faith in Jesus and his provision for their future. And if that happened, there would be no way for them to escape. If they went back into Judaism to try to save themselves, they would get stuck inside the walls of Jerusalem, and the judgment promised to the unbelieving and unfaithful Jews would fall on them as well. And all the tears and regrets in the world would not be able to undo the consequences of their decision, and they would physically die in a judgment that was never meant for them. Now, this is supposed to sound scary to the HBBs. They're supposed to be listening carefully, going, I don't want to die. Because this is a real warning about real consequences of making a decision that is contrary to the known will of God. Jesus told his disciples to wait for the sign of the abomination of desolation, which referred to Jerusalem being completely surrounded by armies. And that was the indicator. That was the time on the clock when it was time for them to up and leave Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, the place that they had been told their whole life, this is the place of blessing. This is the city of God. This is where we belong. And here Jesus was saying, when they're surrounded, get ready to leave. We can see this in Luke chapter 1, verses 20 through 28. I have it for you in the King James. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter in thereto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which were written may be fulfilled. And I have a little note. Deuteronomy 28 lists the curses that came upon unbelieving, unfaithful Israel in AD 70. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. Not all people. Not the people of the whole world. This was a judgment just for Israel, unfaithful Israel. Verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Again, that was fulfilled in AD 70. If the Jews completely turned away from God, then God would let their enemies overtake them, destroy the most of them, and then scatter what was left throughout the nations. That is what had happened at the first destruction, and that was also what had happened at the last destruction. Verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. This is symbolic judgment language. It's not literal. The sun, the moon, and the stars are symbols representing Israel, just like they were in Joseph's dream in Genesis. When he dreamed that the sun, the moon, and the stars would bow down to him, God was revealing to him that his brothers, they became the nation. They went into Egypt as a family, but they came out of Egypt as a nation. These are symbols of the nation of Israel, and the nation was about to be destroyed. Verse 26. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. Bad translation. Land. It wasn't for the whole earth. It was for their land. Their capital city, Jerusalem. And looking for those things which are coming upon the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now some would say, see, this can't be something that happened a long time ago. Heaven itself is going to be destroyed. Nope. Where do the sun, moon, and stars reside? In the physical heavens. But God told Abraham, go outside his tent and look up at the stars of heaven. Why? Because that represents national Israel. Because his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. This is more symbolic language, indicating that all of Israel, the entire nation, would be shaken. And God had depicted the nation of Israel as the stars of heaven and the grains of sand along the seashore on the earth. So heaven and earth were a spiritual picture of national Israel, not talking about the whole world. Verse 27. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. People say, well, that hasn't happened yet. It hasn't? Are you sure? Again, this is symbolic judgment language. Jesus wasn't talking about them being able to physically see him flying on a cloud doing the surfboard thing. No, he's talking spiritually. When we talk about the Spirit, we're talking about things that are invisible. So there's no way to describe the invisible unless you attach it to something we already understand. So Jesus was telling them this coming on the clouds. If you look in the Old Covenant, when judgment was coming on a nation and God was credited with that judgment, he came on a cloud. He didn't physically show up. God is a spirit. So even if he, quote unquote, physically showed up on a cloud, we wouldn't recognize it because he's invisible. So this is symbolic language, and these are directed to the nation of Israel at that time in history. For example, we find the same kind of symbolic language in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near. And hasteneth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wastedness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of them that dwell in the land. Again, in the land. See, in the Old Covenant, we can see that he's specifically talking about their land. This is not the quote-unquote end of the world. This is talking to them about their first destruction. Their temple and their land was completely destroyed once before, and it was about to happen again. In these scriptures, the great day of the Lord refers to the unbelieving, unfaithful Israel receiving their promised judgment. Their covenant promised them judgment. Yay, right? If they walked away, if they were unfaithful. Not our covenant. Their destruction came at the hands of the Babylonians. The majority of Israel was wiped out. The remnant was carried off to Babylon, just like God said it would happen. God kept the remnant safe so that they could come back later. The Babylonians destroyed the Jewish temple. They killed the majority of the people, and then they carried the remaining Jews back into captivity. And the exact same judgment was about to happen again to the unfaithful, unbelieving Israel in AD 70. Only God could do this. Only God could so orchestrate things. He could pull out of Jerusalem all those who were faithful. Because according to Josephus, not one Christian believer died. The only ones that received the judgment was those who were promised it for their unfaithfulness. So I wanted you to see the symbolic language because we're going to come upon some of them shortly so that we understand that it is not literal, it's symbolic. And the last verse of Luke 21 says this, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. God is able to move us where he wants us to be. He can take us out of a dangerous situation and put us in a perfectly safe situation. But he doesn't usually do that without our help. The Hebrew baby believers needed to listen. They needed to hear the voice of God for themselves and be assured that God really was capable of plucking out his body, the body of Christ, and setting them in a safe place where only those who deserved judgment would get it. You know what I really like about that? America. So often we hear, God's going to judge America. No, he's not. But if he did, not coming on me. God can keep me safe. God doesn't pour out judgment on innocent people. God's not going to pour out judgment on America because there's too many of us here. Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, if you have 10, I'll spare it. And they didn't have 10. We have much more than 10. We are safe. So when believers in Jesus at that time in history began to see the things come to pass, they were to understand them as signs. It was the clock ticking, indicating that it was time to run to the mountains outside of Jerusalem for safety. Because the Romans were going to completely destroy Jerusalem, the majority of unbelieving Israel, and the temple, which was also symbolic of heaven and earth. The temple had been the only place on earth where God met with man and had a covenant relationship. For them, it was where heaven met earth. So, this warning for them to not be like Esau, who was a spiritual fornicator, who sold his birthright for a bowl of stew, was meant to stir up fear. Esau's careless and irreverent decision could not be undone, and he would have to suffer the consequences of his actions. So the author of Hebrews is trying to stir up fear in his HBBs, but not fear of God. I like that. There's a difference. Fear of consequences of purposely working against God. Now that's very logical to us. Working against God is not a good idea. Why? Because you're not going to like the consequences. There's a price to disobedience. There's a price to unbelief. He knows that this is imminent. This was probably written somewhere between 65 and 66. And in the end of 66, the signs are going to start to appear. So there were and there are consequences to our making decisions based on our carnal, fleshly thinking and fear, doubt, and unbelief. And that's what they were tempted to do. They were scared. They were being persecuted. They were suffering, and they wanted it to stop. And it seemed perfectly logical to just go back into Judaism. But the problem was, you can't have the Father without having the Son. They thought, well, we have the Father and the Son. We'll just go back to the Father. It doesn't work that way. If you disobey, you try to go back to that other mountain, you're going to be destroyed. Don't do it. For them and for the Old Covenant people in particular, they needed this kind of fear to keep themselves in line because they hadn't yet matured to the point where they could honor God and love God and hear him and do what he wanted them to do. They were spiritual babies living in a kingdom of darkness. And so God treated them like small children. We needed a little spank here and there to get them back into the lines of the covenant. Under the old covenant, God needed the Hebrew baby believers to be afraid of him so that they would submit to his ways of doing things, at least until they matured enough to learn that they could really trust his goodness and his kindness. But spiritually, they were like little kids, and little kids don't obey their parents because they love their parents. How many of you know that's true? There's a reason children, and in particular teenagers, listen to their parents, because there's a consequence if you don't. It is the fear of the consequences that their parents can bring upon them when they disobey, that they would choose then to listen to their parents. And it was the same for Israel when God brought her out of Egypt. They went in as a family, came out as a nation, but they did not know anything. They had very little accurate spiritual understanding. And we can see this truth in Hebrews chapter 12 as well, beginning with verse 18. I have it for you in the Passion Translation. And here the author is describing the events that took place on Mount Sinai when God made covenant with Israel. For we are not coming, as Moses did, to a physical mountain with its burning fire, thick clouds of darkness and gloom, and with a raging whirlwind. Under the old covenant, they had a physical mountain experience with God. But under the new covenant, we have a spiritual mountain experience with God. Under the old covenant, scary fear was the original motivation. But under the new covenant, godly fear, which is awe and reverence based on his love for us, is our motivation. Verse 19. We are not those who are being warned by the jarring blast of a trumpet and the thundering voice, the fearful voice that they begged to be silenced. The Israelites told Moses that they did not want to continue to hear God audibly speak from the mountain. Now, every Christian I've ever met said, yeah, I want to hear God speak audibly, right? Because we'll hear him better that way, right? No. It would be very much like it was for them. God is big and scary. And they thought they would surely die from the fear of such a powerful presence. But under the new covenant, we are put at peace, not by a booming, thundering voice, but by the still, small voice of the Holy Spirit speaking within us, and by his invisible presence being revealed in us and to us. Verse 20. They couldn't handle God's commandment that said, if so much as an animal approaches the mountain, it is to be stoned to death. Neither man nor beast was allowed to touch the mountain. The mountain was surrounded with God's holy presence, and the mountain became holy too, because it's God that makes things holy. Very much like the tabernacle that would be built. The common man could not enter the holy places without bringing death upon himself, because he was so morally and spiritually different from God. Again, the Israelites were considered babies in their understanding of spiritual realities, and they had to be trained by the fear of immediate consequences for their disobedience. But under the new covenant, we are taught and trained in righteousness by the very voice of God and his written word. His word to us persuades our hearts of our Father's goodness and kindness, and faith rises in our hearts to bring forth real peace and confidence, not scary fear. God doesn't want us to fear him. We don't trust people we fear. Verse 21. The astounding phenomena Moses witnessed caused him to shudder with fear, and he could only say, I am trembling in terror. Even their leader was trained through the fear of consequences and the overwhelming powerfulness of God's presence. But Moses was also trained by coming into God's presence when God directed him to, and hearing his voice. They had a face-to-face type of relationship, even though Moses didn't actually see God's literal face. God's presence was recognized through the physical means of communication, such as sounds and clouds and smoke and thunder and lightning, because he's invisible. But under the new covenant, God's presence is recognized by the witness of the Holy Spirit within us. We don't have to be afraid to come to this new mountain. Verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Sion, or Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. I like this verse also in the Passion Translation, so I have it for you as well. By contrast, we have already come near to God in a totally different realm, the Zion realm. For we have entered the city of the living God, which is the new Jerusalem in heaven. We have joined the festal gathering of myriads of angels in their joyous celebration. Why are they celebrating? Because people are coming to Christ. People are coming to salvation. The angels in heaven rejoice when one comes to Christ. Under the old covenant, everything was physical and temporary and symbolic of spiritual realities. But under the new covenant, the spiritual realities are personal, invisible, eternal, and available through faith in Jesus, not through fear of God's presence and power. Through Jesus, we have come to a spiritual mountain that we don't need to be afraid to touch, a mountain where the judge of all is our Father, who loves us completely and who has already made us and judged us as forever righteous. When you're righteous with God and right standing with God, there's never any reason to fear. God says if you're righteous, you can have it all. The problem with the old covenant is they couldn't stay righteous. That was their problem. That was the problem with the old covenant. Nobody could stay righteous. And we have a mountain that we don't have to climb up in order to see God. I hate the charismatic stuff about climbing ladders and getting new levels and new devils and all that. I sit at the right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus. There's nothing higher than that. It's a gift, not something I earn. I'm not working for a better, a higher level with God. Nope. All the same. All the same. We don't have to climb up to God. Instead, the mountain has come to us. He came to us where we are. And we are come into a heavenly mountain, the heavenly Jerusalem, the real city of the living God, not the symbolic city of the living God. And this city is not about buildings or lands. It's about people. And we are right now part of the heavenly spiritual Jerusalem. And we can see this in Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 through 7. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done." I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This isn't just a future reality. It's a present-day spiritual reality. We are part of the bride of Christ adorned for her husband. We are corporately and personally the tabernacle of God. He dwells in us and with us. We are presently his people. God is presently in the process of wiping away our tears because the power of death has no more dominion over us. And the sorrow and crying caused by our former way of life has passed away. Behold, Jesus is in the process of making all things new. Jesus has finished the work of salvation, and as the Alpha and the Omega, he continues to quench our spiritual thirst with his very life and his life-giving words. In him, we are overcoming here and now by faith, and we inherit now all that he is and that what he has in his kingdom, which also comes with an abundance of angels, helpers, spiritual helpers, spies, if you will, going ahead of us and making our way safe, who are sent to minister to us and for us as the heirs of salvation. Jesus is our God, and we are already have become his spiritual sons. This is indeed a much better mountain, a fear-free, guilt-free, shame-free, condemnation-free, and shake-free mountain. And my husband added, calorie-free. Yes and amen. This is a much better mountain. Verse 23. I liked this one in the King James as in the Passion Translation as well, so I have them both for you. We have come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the Judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. In the Passion Translation, and as members of the Church of the Firstborns, all our names have been legally registered as citizens of heaven, and we have come before God, who judges all, and who lives among the spirits of the righteous, who have been made perfect in his eyes. As you can see, I've added an S to the word firstborn, and that's because it's actually a plural word. Translators were divided on how best to understand and translate that particular word, because some attribute it to Jesus, because he is the firstborn, and others attribute it to the believers. Either way, it would be true. Jesus is the firstborn, and in him, we have become firstborns. So I think it's better to attribute it to believers, because in Christ, we have all become firstborns with the same rights, privileges, inheritance, and access to God as Jesus. We get everything Jesus has bought and paid for. We are one with him. And as firstborns, our names are already written in the Lamb's Book of Life as legal citizens of heaven right now. We don't become citizens of heaven when we physically die. Most people think they're on their way working towards heaven. Some, they hope they'll get there. Nope. You've been born into the kingdom. You've been born again into this inheritance. It's a gift. The Holy Spirit has baptized us into the very death of Christ so that his death became our death, and his resurrection life has become our life. This is a much better mountain. This mountain gives us complete access to God at all times. They didn't have anything like that under the old covenant. And even though God is the judge of all, we don't have to fear his judgment of us, because he's already judged us as righteous in Christ. And not only are we righteous, but all who believe on Jesus, whether they know it or not, receive the same right standing with the Father that we have in Christ. Truly, in our spirit, we have all been made perfect and complete. Our who is already all done. Now, our thinking may need to be straightened out. Well, that was the case with the Hebrew baby believers. They were perfectly righteous, but yet they feared that they weren't. They didn't understand the new identity. They were so indoctrinated in the old mountain that it kept them from enjoying the new mountain. Verse 24. And you have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, which is another way of saying the new mountain, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, scholars are also divided in their opinions about how to best interpret this verse as well. Some believe that the blood of Abel refers to Abel's blood that was shed by Cain, while others believe it refers to the blood that Abel shed when he brought his first fruits offering of a lamb. It could be either. The author doesn't specifically say. But the author doesn't begin with Abel and his blood in this verse, but with Jesus and his blood. So let's look there first. Jesus, as the mediator or intercessor of the new covenant, has brought God and man back together through the blood of sprinkling. That is, the blood that makes atonement or propitiation Propitiation is God's satisfaction that sin has been properly dealt with once and for all. God is propitiated. He is satisfied with the finished work of Jesus on our behalf. But under the old covenant, a worshiper would lay his hands on a lamb and confess his sins in order to symbolically transfer his sins and guilt to the lamb. And then the innocent lamb would die as a substitute for the guilty sinner. And when God saw the blood of their lamb, he would be satisfied that their sins were symbolically covered over and paid for. It was actually a credit card. They were actually using God's credit card to pay for this because he was going to pay it later through Christ. But the blood of lambs could not actually cleanse the sinner from his sinfulness. So they were always in need of yet another sacrifice to cover their latest sins. The Hebrew baby believers probably would have very much identified with Abel and his offering of a lamb, because lambs were still being offered at the temple at that time. And some of the HBBs were still sneaking off the temple, offering sacrifices, because they hadn't yet been convinced of the eternal, once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. So the author contrasts the temporary covering of sins with the eternal removal of sins and sinfulness through the blood of Jesus. The blood of Abel's lamb spoke of only a temporary cleansing and righteousness, whereas Jesus' blood speaks of eternal cleansing and everlasting righteousness. Jesus' shed blood speaks mercy and pardon for all, whereas Abel's shed blood cried out for justice and vengeance against his brother. And God's not against justice and vengeance for the unrepentant, which we'll see shortly. But he very much prefers to bestow mercy and grace on his human family, even as he did with Cain. So it doesn't really matter which blood of Abel we choose to believe it is. The point is, Jesus' blood is better. He has better blood, a better sacrifice. He's a better mediator of a better covenant with better access and relationship with our Heavenly Father. Truly, this is a much better mountain. Verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. At Mount Sinai, the Israelites were invited to have an audience with God himself. And it was there that God would prove to them that he had indeed been speaking to them through Moses. And he did that by having a conversation with Moses that they could actually hear, which basically scared the bejeebers out of them. They were sure that they would physically die if they continued to hear the audible voice of God, amongst also seeing the fire and the smoke and the thunder and the lightning and the trumpets, all of it with the earth quaking below them. All of it together scared them to death, basically. So they told Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear you. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." I think that probably broke his heart. There has always been severe consequences for ignoring the voice of the true and living God. Regardless of who he was speaking through, whether it was Moses on earth or it is Jesus from heaven. If the HBBs ignored God's word to them to persevere in faith and continue to wait for the sign that would signal that it was time to leave earthly Jerusalem, it would prove deadly. And if disobedience was deadly under the old covenant, how much more would it prove to be foolish, stupid, and deadly to ignore the Son of God, who is himself God, who now speaks from heaven through the Holy Spirit. Under the old covenant, God needed to instill in the Israelites a healthy fear of God's power, because he needed them to be afraid to disobey. Because God knew they were not ready to be faithful to him because of their love for him. It was all very, very new. And this was very much what the Hebrew baby believers needed too, because they were spiritual babes as well. And if they were not mature enough in their faith to be faithful to God out of love and gratitude for him, then they needed to be afraid to disobey. He didn't want them to be afraid of God. He wanted them to trust God in the midst of their hardships. But if their hearts were not yet persuaded of God's absolutely free love and kindness and truthfulness, then they needed to be afraid to disobey for their own good. The Hebrew baby believers needed to remember that God always keeps his word to us. He is always faithful. And the author of Hebrews spent 12 chapters presenting them with the truths of the new covenant realities so that the Holy Spirit could persuade their hearts to trust their Father and his word to them. Because if Jesus said judgment was coming, then judgment was coming, and they needed to believe him and do what Jesus told them to do. Verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Again, he's talking to Hebrew baby believers at that time in history about something that's going to happen that he calls heaven and earth. Symbolic language. We know it's symbolic because heaven and earth is still here. Heaven and earth is still here. So this couldn't be one of those scary scriptures about the end of the world. It's symbolic language of judgment. Under the old covenant, God actually shook a literal mountain. But now he was going to shake the spiritual mountain of Sinai, the old covenant, along with its heaven, the old unbelieving Israel and her unfaithful and adulterous leadership. Verse 27. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. God was doing them a really big favor by removing the mountain. All the physical, tangible, symbolic stuff of the old covenant was about to be destroyed and completely moved out from its place. It couldn't tempt them to bring lambs anymore. And the only thing that would remain would be the unmovable, unshakable kingdom of God. The mountain, the better mountain, or the better covenant of God's amazing grace. It truly is a much better mountain. Verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I have this also in the Murdoch version. I particularly liked it as well. Since, therefore, we have received a kingdom that is unshaken, let us grasp the grace whereby we serve and please God with reverence and fear, which is awe and wonder. Now, I put them together in my own little version here, and I came up with this. In light of the fact that we have received Christ's kingdom and are continuously receiving his kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have or hold on to grace, grasping its limitless love, which empowers us to serve God in a way that pleases him, which is, of course, by faith. By faith and in confidence that he is good and only good. That through this, we will have awe and respect for who he is. Yes, he is big, and he can make us afraid, but that's not what he wants. He wants to give us confidence that his word is true, and doesn't matter what I feel, and doesn't matter what I see, what God says is true and real and will come to pass. His promises are true, and we can stand on them. And for the HBBs, because of all of this, he says the very last thing. He says, because of everything I've already told you, I want you to do everything I just talked about, because our God is a consuming fire. Now, the author doesn't explain what he means by this. So at first glance, we don't know if this is a good thing that should encourage the HBBs, or if it's a bad thing that should work as a deterrent for them. But the HBBs would have instantly known the only two instances of this description of God in the Old Testament. The first one is in Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, and it says, For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. This was spoken by Moses to the Israelites shortly before they were to enter the Promised Land. And in that same passage, Moses warns them that in their latter days, the nation of Israel will find themselves utterly corrupted by idolatry. And as a nation, they would be utterly destroyed except for a small remnant that would be taken captive and scattered throughout all the nations. So it sounds like a warning to those who were contemplating going back into Judaism. But God continues. He doesn't just tell them, give them a threat so they would be afraid to disobey. He says, if after that happens, if they would search for the one true and living God with all their heart, that he would be found by them, because he is jealous for them, not because of them. He wants them to have and experience the fulfillment of all that he has promised through Jesus and his mountain of grace. And then in Deuteronomy 9:3 is the other instance, and it says this: understand, therefore, this day, that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. This, of course, is speaking about Israel entering into the promised land that was full of enemy giants. And God assures them that their enemies are nothing to him. And as a consuming fire, that he would go before them and destroy them. And he'd actually let them take credit for it. And it would be his great power and great love for them that would enable them to overcome their enemies. So this sounds like a great encouragement to the Hebrew baby believers to believe that their Father is going to before them and driving out the enemies before them, which is exactly what God did for them. When the armies of Rome showed up, the Hebrew baby believers knew it was time to run to the physical mountains outside of Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem. And God supernaturally opened the way for all the Christians to leave town and to escape safely from the judgment that fell on the old mountain of Sinai and the earthly Jerusalem. So yes, in one sense, the author is trying to discourage them from letting their difficult circumstances pressure them into making deadly decisions. But overall, the author is trying to convince the Hebrew baby believers of just how good and how faithful their Heavenly Father really is. The HBBs needed to recognize that the old mountain of Sinai was about to be shaken off of its foundation and completely destroyed, never to rise again. So trying to run back to it for safety would only result in their death. But if they would come to the realization that they already have a much better mountain, they could run to that mountain, the mountain or covenant of God's amazing grace, where they would find both safety and life, and not just life, but life eternal. We have a much better mountain. We have Jesus and the new covenant. We have complete access to the God of the universe who loves and accepts us completely. He has made us righteous so that he can give us everything. He has given us the kingdom. He wants us to sit right next to him and rule and reign. Not when we die, but here and now. He has given us authority. He has given us power. We are full of resurrection power. We have to know who we are and what we're stuffed full of. What are we made of? We are made of Christ himself and his life. And there is nothing. Doesn't matter how hard it is. Yes, everybody has hard. But we don't look at the heart. We look to Christ. We look to the promises. We look to his faithfulness. We look to what he has said we are and what we can do. And if a hard place shows up, God has a way of escape. He always has a way of escape for his people. We have a much better mountain. We have Jesus and the new covenant, and we have complete access to the God of the universe who loves us and accepts us completely. He's never mad. He's never mad. Even when we fall down, he's not mad. He simply wants to pick us up and brush us off, tell us who we are, who he's made us to be, and what he's calling us to do. We're called to be the light of the world because we are the light of the world. Our Father knows our end from our beginning, and the history of Israel is a perfect example of that. Back when, before they ever went into the Promised Land, God told them through Moses, in your latter day, you'll be utterly destroyed. God knows our end from our beginning, which is awesome, especially in light of Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. That was the promise. He gave that promise to them right before they went into captivity. He said, this hard place you're going into, that's not going to last forever. I have a plan. I have a rescue. I have a prosperity for you. You have hope. Don't give up. Amen? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your great plan. We thank you for your great salvation. And Father God, we thank you for this new mountain. It's a much better mountain. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is Mark Testerman, Senior Pastor of Triumphant Grace Ministries. I want to say thank you for listening to the finished work gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that the good news found throughout the message has richly encouraged you in the love of the Father. Friends, this podcast is supported by the generous financial support of its listeners. And if today's message has ministered to you, then would you consider a gift that ministers back to us? You can text the word GIVE, G-I-V-E, to 833-632-1315, or you can visit triumphantgrace.com and donate through PayPal or credit card. The cornerstone scripture for Triumphant Grace Ministries is found in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Great grace, such grace, triumphant grace to you. God bless you.